Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We want to be people that Isaiah described, those who tremble at your word, who take your word with great seriousness, but also find great hope in your word. And as we come to this wonderful psalm this morning, we pray that you would use it in our lives to just teach us how to hope in you, how to wait upon you. We ask you to use your word both now in our worship later this morning. Draw us near to yourself. Speak to us. Help us, Lord, to look to you. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, for the past 7 or 8 weeks, we've been looking at spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines in the Psalms, in the book of Psalms. And we've looked at a number of these now. Today we're going to look at what we might call the practice of waiting, or the spiritual discipline of waiting. Now, most of us don't like waiting in just normal everyday life. We get annoyed with lengthy checkout lines or with slow traffic. We get frustrated, at least some of us, with spring that does not seem to come. You know, those days in April and May when you think it's going to be spring and you still feel like you're in winter. And we certainly don't enjoy particularly having to wait in our spiritual lives, waiting on the Lord. But waiting on God, waiting on the Lord, is a frequent command in Scripture. We're frequently called upon to wait upon the Lord. And I thought I would just begin by just kind of reading a litany of these texts. I looked it up just in Psalms, and there are about 20 occurrences of waiting on the Lord in the book of Psalms, and here's a sampling of them. Psalm 25, verse 3, and then verse 5 and verse 21. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Psalm 27, verse 14, in the form of a command. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Or Psalm 31, verse 24. Be strong and let your hearts take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 38, verse 15, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Or Psalm 69, verse 3, speaking of someone, or the voice of someone who is struggling with this process of waiting. I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. So you have it in terms of command, you have it in terms of people who are actually expressing their hope in the Lord as they wait on the Lord, and you have people who speak of waiting when they're getting weary with the process. All of that and more in the Psalms. And so this is a common theme that we find in the book of Psalms, a common spiritual practice. And in particular, I want to look at this psalm, Psalm 130. This is one of the seven so-called penitential psalms. It's really a great psalm. And one of the lesser-known details of church history is that John Wesley, you know, the famous day of his conversion, Aldersgate Street, when he heard Luther's you know, exposition to Romans being read, or preface to Romans being read, and his heart was strangely warmed. Later that afternoon, he was in Psalm 130, and the Lord also used Psalm 130 to bring him to either faith in Christ or to assurance of faith in Christ. And historians debate exactly what happened on that day, but something happened, and it was partly this psalm. Martin Luther wrote a hymn that was based on this psalm. And so it's one of the great psalms of the church. So let me read it to us, and then kind of give you my outline for this talk. Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is God's word. So this is a psalm that's obviously about forgiveness. It's written from someone who is in the depths of despair and discouragement, crying out to God for forgiveness and for hope in the Lord. But right in the center of the psalm, there are these verses about waiting on the Lord. And I want to just focus on that theme in the psalm. It's not the only thing in the psalm, but kind of bring the other themes in relation to this one and talk about waiting. And I want to talk about three things. First of all, why waiting is necessary. Secondly, how we wait, the practice of waiting itself. And then thirdly, the God on whom we wait. Okay? Why waiting is necessary, the practice of waiting itself, and thirdly, the God on whom we wait. So first of all, why waiting is necessary. And when the psalmists speak of waiting for the Lord, the context is usually as they're waiting on God for some kind of answered prayer. They have turned to the Lord and they're asking for something. They haven't received the answer yet, so they're waiting. So it's that period between asking and receiving. And so maybe they're waiting for guidance, they're waiting for deliverance, they're waiting from healing, from sickness, deliverance from an enemy, provision for some kind of a material need. All of those are the kinds of things that the psalmists wait on the Lord for. And of course, we experience that in our lives as well. Now, in this psalm, it's primarily a spiritual need. The psalmist is waiting for assurance. He's waiting for the sense of God's favor to be restored to him. He's in the depths, all right? He's in the depths. And you see that in this first verse, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, why is he in the depths? The depths, that's a common image that's used in Scripture. It's someone that's drowning, that's just about to go under the waves, lost at sea in a storm, and these waves like mountains surrounding him. That's what he feels himself to be in. But why is he in this condition? Why is he in these spiritual depths? And the reason is because of his sin. And you could see that, the end of verse 2, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's looking for mercy from God. And you can see it especially in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? St. Augustine said of this verse that the psalmist cries under the weight and the waves of his sins. John Owen, the great Puritan that I quote all the time, John Owen wrote a lengthy, maybe the most lengthy ever written exposition of Psalm 130. And it's, I don't remember how many pages, 200-300 pages just on Psalm 130. And essentially what it is John Owen's exposition of the whole theological theme of forgiveness and then the practical need for assurance of forgiveness. And in Owen's exposition, he said that the deep this man is cast into was a sense of God's wrath upon his conscience upon account of sin. And it's interesting, if I'm remembering correctly, and I don't have all this in my notes, but if I'm remembering correctly, John Owen, in the preface to this book, includes one of the very few autobiographical statements. Reading Owen is wonderful. Reading about Owen is frustrating because so few details are known about his life. He didn't keep journals. He's not like a Jonathan Edwards where there's all these diaries and journals to read. But there's a rare autobiographical reference in the preface where he essentially says that for some time, even in the ministry, he didn't have what he called an experimental experience, an experimental sense or an experience of God's forgiveness. And it was only when he was in a period of really deep sickness and affliction and suffering that he was, and I'm paraphrasing him here, but he says something about being, cast into this darkness because he didn't have a sense of God's assurance. And he says it's one thing to believe in forgiveness. It's another thing entirely to have an actual sense that your sins are forgiven. And yet God brought that home to him where he really did begin to experience the forgiveness of God in a very personal way. And that's what this psalm is about. Maybe that accounts for one reason why he wrote that lengthy exposition. So this is what the psalmist is waiting on God for. He's waiting for this assurance of God's forgiveness, this spiritual experience of God's forgiveness. And maybe I should just pause here for application. Don't you think that it's significant that the psalmist actually had to go through this experience? And don't you think that perhaps we are way too quick to assume forgiveness rather than actually wait on the Lord until we experience an assurance of forgiveness? I think there's something missing in kind of popular evangelical culture. We believe rightly in justification by faith alone, by grace alone. We believe that we're saved by grace alone. But there is a danger of assuming that our sins are forgiven, assuming that all is well, when we actually haven't personally appropriated the gospel to our hearts and to our lives. Not everybody's sins are forgiven. Not everybody's sins will be forgiven. There is a need for a personal appropriation of the gospel and a personal experience of God's forgiveness in our lives. And the psalmists, I think, demonstrate that. So, what's that? All right, so waiting for forgiveness. And then let me just mention one other theme that pops up in other contexts to talk about waiting. And that's the people of God who were waiting in exile. And they were waiting for restoration. They were waiting for, in kind of a corporate sense, they were waiting for the restoration of God's favor on the people. And this is the reason I'm bringing this up is because of the other waiting passage that we all know, which is Isaiah 40. You remember the end of Isaiah 40? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the whole context of Isaiah chapter 40, the people of God who are laying hold of this promise of restoration. But it's addressing the people of God in exile, Babylonian exile. They're out of their land and they're waiting for the return of God, of Yahweh to Zion. Right? That's what they're waiting for. That's what they're waiting for. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that, we know, is in Christ himself, in his incarnation, and then his ministry and his life and death and resurrection in Jerusalem. We know that because the Gospels begin in Mark chapter 1 begins with a quotation from Isaiah 40, because John the Baptist is the one who comes to prepare the way of the Lord, and that's quoted at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, in describing the life and the ministry and death of Jesus. So this exile theme is also one that pops up when we're waiting on the Lord. And I think that suggests something to us about our whole spiritual condition between salvation, the beginning of the inauguration of the kingdom of God, and what we're waiting for, which is the completion of that. The completion of that. And there's a very real sense in which we are still waiting. Now, of course, there's the individual waiting for an answered prayer, and there's the individual waiting in terms of our need for this experience of God's forgiveness and our assurance of salvation. But even when we have that, we're still waiting for something else, aren't we? And this is how the New Testament uses the language of waiting. We're waiting for the Lord to return. We're waiting for future redemption. We're waiting for the adoption of our bodies. We're waiting for a new heavens and new earth, new creation. So in all those ways, we are waiting. Here's the illustration that Owen used. He described it in terms of sailors at sea who are at a great distance from land, beset with storms, but they're sustained by just getting a little glimpse of land on the horizon. And they're holding on for that. They're holding on for that. And that's what life in this world is like. We're waiting. We're waiting personally for answers to prayer and deliverance and for help and for sometimes for assurance. And we're waiting as the whole people of God. We're waiting for Christ to return and to make all things new. Now, how do we do it? How do we do it? What does this practice of waiting look like? This spiritual discipline of waiting. And for that, we look at verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist describes this. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. So, how does this work itself out? How does this work itself out practically? And again, I want to use Owen to kind of help flesh this out. Owen said that there were three aspects to this waiting, three dispositions, three attitudes that kind of go into this waiting. He says we must wait with quietness, we must wait with diligence, and we must wait with expectancy. All right, quietness, diligence, and expectancy. First of all, quietness. And Owen quoted a couple of other passages related to waiting. Lamentations 3:25-26, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Or Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And he said that this aspect of waiting, this quietness in waiting, was especially opposed to haste, what he calls the soul's undue lifting up itself, proceeding from a weariness of its condition to press after an end of its troubles, not according to the conduct of the Spirit of God. And what he means is the rush to fix things ourselves, to fix things ourselves. A hastiness of spirit where we just want to get through it rather than waiting on the Lord. And particularly what he had in mind is people who would try to give themselves peace rather than the Lord give them peace. And there are places where he talks about this, that sometimes the way people try to console themselves is by distracting themselves, by diverting themselves, getting their minds off of the spiritual problem instead of really waiting on the Lord for a resolution of the problem. And listen, that has real practical value. Because every single one of us, when you or I, when we're out of fellowship with God, well, first of all, when we're out of fellowship with God, we're not happy. But there's nothing like, there's nothing as miserable, I think, as an unhappy Christian. Unhappy Christians are miserable, miserable folks. And when we are out of fellowship with God, when we're not happy in the Lord, the tendency and the temptation, and I think it's a real snare of the enemy, is to just get us busy doing things that keep our minds off of the reality of our spiritual condition, instead of really pressing through in our experience with the Lord, in prayer, in the Word, through confession, until that relationship, that fellowship is restored. And that's a danger for us. And that's why Owen says we need to wait with quietness, not with haste, because we're weary of our condition. We're just trying to get rid of the negative feelings. If we do that, we'll start to live in denial, and we won't really work through the process. All right, the second thing he said we needed is diligence. We're to wait with diligence. And again, he quotes a couple of cross-references. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry, Psalm 40, verse 1. Or Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. And what Owen has in mind here, and I think this is right, is that waiting is not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Waiting, it's not like waiting in a doctor's office. You know, it's not that you just sit there and do nothing. There's an actual diligence to waiting. There's a seeking of the Lord that comes with waiting. And he used, it's very typical of a Puritan interpretation of Scripture, he used the spouse in the Song of Solomon in chapter 3. Now, whatever you may think about allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon, this illustrates well what happens between the believer and Christ. In the third chapter, you've got this time where the spouse is outside of fellowship with the husband, right? Outside of fellowship with her lover. And she describes it in this way. This is really, I think, a really powerful description of what our experience can be like. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. Have you ever been in that experience spiritually? I mean, I certainly have, and I would think that you have as well, that there are times where we seek the Lord, but we find him not, right? We're praying, and it just doesn't feel like the prayers get through the roof. We open the Bible, and it's blank. It's just like we're reading words off the page, and there's no comfort. There's something wrong. There's a breach in the relationship with God. Listen to what the spouse does. Verse 2. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. And then in verse 4, when I found him whom my soul loves, I held him and would not let him go. Now that's a description of the person who's been out of fellowship with God, and then once it's restored, you don't want to lose it again. You don't want to lose it again. And that's what Owen is talking about in this diligence. This wholehearted engagement of our souls in the pursuit of God. Owen describes it like this. I will leave no ways or means unattempted whereby I may possibly come to a fresh enjoyment of God. I will leave no ways or means unattempted. And for him, it meant using the means of grace. Let me read you a quotation here. This then belongs unto the waiting of the soul. Diligence in the use of means whereby God is pleased ordinarily to communicate a sense of pardon and forgiveness. What these means are is known: prayer, meditation, reading, hearing of the word, dispensation of the sacraments. They are all appointed to this purpose. They are all means of communicating love and grace to the soul. Be not then heartless or slothful. Up and be doing. Attend with diligence to the word of grace. Be fervent in prayer, assiduous in the use of all ordinances in the church, in one or other of them, at one time or other, thou wilt meet him whom thy soul loveth, and God through him will speak peace unto thee. Now, perhaps you found, I have found, that kind of spiritual advice, that kind of spiritual counsel, that holds true That holds true. I've been, I've broken communion with God more times than I could count. Sadly, and to my shame, many times where I've backslidden in some way or another, and the fellowship is broken, either through neglect, and it's just drift, and just a cold heart, or through a sin, through some way or another, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, and just the fellowship is broken. I've been there many times. And what I have found by long and hard and painful experience is that it's waiting on the Lord in the means of grace, burying myself in the Bible, praying until there's a breakthrough, coming to the Lord's house with a readiness to hear and a readiness to receive, coming back to the Lord and seeking Him in these different ways. It's in that path. It's in those ways that He brings restoration. Now, it's not that those things earn forgiveness. It's not that, right? We're not talking about a legalistic thing. It's not that they earn forgiveness. The problem when our souls are out of fellowship with God, it's not that we've lost our justification. That's not the problem. It's not that God has ceased to love us. That's not the problem. The problem is that we have placed a barrier between ourselves and the Savior so that we can't sense His smile. We don't feel it. We don't feel it. We don't sense it. He still loves us. But we need to hear Him say it again. We need to restore the fellowship. And that happens as we wait upon the Lord with diligence, using the means of grace. All right, and then here's the third aspect of the practice of waiting. With expectancy. Here's Owen again. Send distressed souls, wait for God with earnestness, intention of mind, and expectation. Psalm 62, verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. Or in the King James, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Or right here in the Psalm, it's there in the metaphor, right? I wait for you more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Now, what are watchmen for the morning doing? Who are the watchmen? These are the people who are guarding the city by night, right? They're on the walls. They're watching. They're guarding. They're protecting. They have the night watch, right? This is the security force of the cities, the villages in Israel, and they have the night watch. And what are they doing? I mean, some of you probably have worked a night shift before, and you're waiting for morning. You want morning to come. Now, you're expecting it to come. It's on the horizon. You're looking for it. You're waiting for the sunrise. And there's an expectation that it's going to come. And that's a part of our waiting, is that we have that expectation. Now, I think when you put these things together, it just gives an amazing balance in our spiritual life. If you remove any one part, then we get into some kind of error. So if you have quietness without diligence, that can make you passive and lazy and negligent, and it can lead to what we were talking about earlier, kind of an escapism, just pursuing distractions, burying our heads in the sand and not really dealing with the problem. On the other hand, if you have diligence without quietness, without this patiently looking to the Lord Himself, that can lead to kind of a frenzied self-trust, anxious self-reliance. And if you have either of those without hope in God Himself, then the whole focus of what you're looking to give you help is in the wrong place. You see, when we're using the means of grace, we're not looking to those. We're looking through those to the Lord. The idea is not, all right, if I'll just read 15 chapters of my Bible and spend 30 minutes of prayer, I'll be okay. That's not it at all. It's rather, God, I'm seeking you, and I'm going to use any means possible. I'm going to seek you through prayer. I'm going to open the Word. Lord, please say something to me. Speak to me. Assure me. Make your presence known to me. Holy Spirit, restore me. Cleanse my heart. Draw me back. Repair this breach. Help me find you again. Help me sense your favor on my life again. You see, it's looking to Him, but it's looking to Him through the means of grace. All right, so that's the practice. That's how we wait upon the Lord, using these means, but with a quiet, patient heart and with expectation that God is the one who will work. Now, finally, the God on whom we wait. The God on whom we wait. I think it's significant how things are worded here in the psalm and how this psalm ends. So, three times, the waiting or the hope, the object of the waiting or the hope is the Lord. All right, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. Right? My soul waits and in His word I hope. There's the means of grace. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. All right, then the illustration, the metaphor, more than watchmen for the morning. And then in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. All right, you see that? The Lord is the object of our hope. God is the one on whom we wait. And then notice what describes God, what characterizes God in this passage. We might think of these as God's three companions. I think I'm getting that from something I read a long time ago. I can't remember who it was. But God's three companions in this psalm. And they are, first of all, forgiveness. First of all, forgiveness. Verse 4. I mean, he's already said in verse 3, if Lord, you should mark iniquities, who can stand? But then verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. Isn't that a hopeful word? There is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now, I just think that's an interesting verse. There's forgiveness that you might be feared. You might would expect it to say, because you're God of justice, you should be feared. But he's saying there is forgiveness with you so that you might be feared. And it seems to imply that we can't really have the true fear of God, the true worship of God, apart from His forgiveness. His forgiveness in some way engenders within our hearts this appropriate worship of God and fear of God. And I think perhaps the idea is this. It's one thing to fear the threats of a judge or an authority figure. And that's a kind of fear, but that's not the biblical kind of fear of the Lord. That's a servile fear. It's another thing entirely to love someone so much that you're afraid of losing them. To love someone so much that you're afraid of disappointing them, that you're afraid of hurting them, right? That this relationship is so precious, that there's a kind of fear, and it's not like a cowering kind of fear, but I want to protect this. I want to protect this. And I think that's more what this fear of the Lord is like. It's a reverence. There's a preciousness to this. This is so precious. This is so valuable that I don't want to break this. I don't want to disturb this. I don't want to lose this. There's forgiveness with you so that you might be feared. The second companion is steadfast love. In verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. There's forgiveness with Him. There is steadfast love with Him. And that's this word we keep coming across in the Psalms for God's covenant love. His mercy, His grace, His loving kindness. And then finally there's redemption. Again, the end of verse 7, with Him is plentiful redemption. And then verse 8, He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Plentiful redemption. That reminds me of, I think it's one of Wesley's hymns, Plenteous Grace with Thee is found, grace to cover all my sins. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of Thee, spring Thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. So this is the God in whom we wait. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of steadfast love. He is a God of redemption. All of those are qualities in God that should make Him wonderfully attractive to us. It should draw our hearts to Him. It should give us hope that when we wait for the Lord, we're waiting on someone that we can count on. We're waiting on a God in whom we can genuinely hope. We can really expect God to come through for us because He is all of these things. Okay, so we've talked about why we need to wait, the practice of waiting, and the God on whom we wait. We've got a few minutes for questions or comments or anything that you want to tease out more. Yes. Right. So I'm not saying that the feelings should precede the faith. I'm not saying that. I do think the right kinds of feeling, the right kinds of spiritual emotions, spiritual affections follow faith, laying hold of God and his promises in the gospel. Right? So the faith comes first. What I am saying is that there's a difference between assuming we are forgiven and actually experiencing forgiveness. I am saying that. And there is an emotional counterpart to that experience. Right? So there is something reflected in our feelings and emotions. Right. Yeah. No, that's right. That's right. And I think that's an important thing to note, that it's, you know, the feelings and the experience follows upon faith. And it really does come down to looking away from ourselves. Like, if we're looking within ourselves to try to find some warrant for the forgiveness, we'll never find it. We'll never find it. But we have to do, you know, what Calvin talked about, taking a hold of Christ clothed in the gospel. And I think that's right. Like, we're laying hold of Christ clothed in his gospel promises. And like you said, I mean, 1 John 1:9, I mean, I don't know how many times I have come back to that. Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive. Your justice demands my forgiveness because Christ paid for the sins, and I have nothing to claim except that. That's my only hope. Standing before you in the day of judgment is the only reason I'm not in hell at this moment, and it's the only way I could possibly be forgiven. But I believe, based on your word, I believe that those sins are paid for. I believe that your justice is satisfied. I believe that you're looking on me with favor. Now, seal that to my heart. You know, but yeah, the faith precedes the feelings. So that's a good kind of balance or clarification. Okay, other comments, questions? Can I give you a little bonus? I found the thing of Owen that I was trying to remember, that I was trying to paraphrase. So let me read it to you. So this is, I'm pretty sure this is in the preface of this exposition of Psalm 130. I think that's where I found this. So a young man named Richard Davis had come to Owen for counsel. And Owen asked him this question: "Young man, pray, in what manner do you think to go to God?" And he said, "Through the mediator, sir." And this was what Owen said. He said, "That is easily said, but I assure you it is another thing to go to God through the mediator than many who make use of the expression are aware of. I myself preached Christ for some years when I had but very little, if any, experiential acquaintances with access to God through Christ, until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4, 'But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared,' from whence I received special instruction, peace, and comfort in drawing near to God through the mediator." So that was the experience that I was referencing. And that's helpful. It's helpful for me to read things like that as a pastor. Here's John Owen, the Puritan pastor, who preached Christ for some years. And then, you know, he's sick and he's in horror because he thinks he's about to die and he doesn't have assurance. And how God used the word to bring him peace. All right, we're out of time. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word once again this morning. Thank you for these wonderful promises that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that with the Lord there is steadfast love, there is plentiful redemption. And I pray this morning that you would help us to look to you, to hope in you and in your word, to wait for you. Lord, whatever our condition or our needs are this morning. For some, maybe someone right now, there is just this need for a restoration of fellowship with you. And if that's the case, I pray that you would grant that. For some, it may be waiting for some answered prayer or for some relief from an affliction or a trial or some kind of darkness in the heart, and I pray that you would grant that. And for all of us, as we wait for Christ to return in his glory, to bring redemption to its completion, Lord, just continue to strengthen our hearts as we wait for you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake.